We're slowly going through this wonderful book as we see the Apostle Paul opening his heart to us. We're going to read again 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. And as we do so, I want to read to you a news report that a Roman historian wrote, just for you to see the contrast. And tonight, if there's one thing that you remember, it's how unworldly the love was Paul's talking about. Look at the 8th verse as he says, "We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us." What kind of love is that? That's love from God. What kind of world was this written in? Well, Tacitus, the Roman historian, wrote this about the very period of time the Apostle Paul was living. He said, "I am entering upon the history of a period that is rich in disaster, gloomy with wars, rent with seditions. It was savage in its very hours of peace. Four emperors were murdered, assassinated by the sword. There were three civil wars in the empire. There were more wars with foreigners, and some had the character of both at once. Rome was wasted by fires. Its oldest temples were burned. Its very capital set in flames by Roman hands." As you know, Nero did that. "The defilement of sacred rites was everywhere prevalent. Adultery was in high places. The sea was crowded with exiles. The island rocks were drenched with murder. Yet wilder was the frenzy in Rome. Nobility of wealth, the refusal of office, its acceptance, everything was a crime. Virtue was the surest way to ruin." And in this time period, Paul says, love, that's a virtue. Continuing, "Nor were the rewards of the informers less odious than their deeds. One found his spoil in a priesthood or a consulate." Those were civil offices and religious offices. "Another in a provincial governorship, another behind the throne. All was one delirium of hate and terror. Slaves were bribed to betray their masters, freedmen their patrons, and he who had no foe was betrayed by his friend." Doesn't sound very good back then. And into that world the Apostle Paul went, and people could not believe him as he came to their town and started preaching and started living this type of love. Why did Christianity conquer the pagan world? Because God is love, and those who love are born of God, and they love one another as God loved them. As we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 13, the love of Christ that's shed abroad by the Holy Spirit bears all hurts, bears all wounds and sins and disappointments, and it covers them with a blanket of silence. And it feels sympathetic, redemptive, and even bears the pain of another. Love will believe the best about people. Love will never be cynical. Love is never suspicious in spite of the way it's being wounded. And when love when love's believing is betrayed, love turns from the one who has betrayed them to hope in God. Because God is still God, and he can do anything. And even when hope grows thin and all of hope seems lost, love endures. It endures deep hurt that seems so final, never losing the triumphant confidence that God, who gives his children peace, is still on the throne. Love cares too much to give up. One of the great hymn writers of all time, Charles Wesley, was overwhelmed with the love that God shed abroad by the Spirit of God. And he wrote this hymn, "Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. Fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crowned. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation, enter every trembling heart." That's the love of God that wants to permeate our lives tonight. Paul was explaining it in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8. He's explaining this as a result of his own personal conversion. Probably at about the age of 28 years old, he came to Christ after being a murderer, after being one who treated desperately the Church of Jesus Christ. He went home for about a dozen years, and between his desert time and his Tarsus time was out of the picture for over a decade. And then he leaves for his first missionary journey, ministering for the Lord, comes back, works again in his home church, this time in Antioch. Then he departs on his second missionary journey, and from that journey he writes this book that we look at tonight. The Apostle Paul, as he wrote this book, was approximately 47 years of age. He was a man who had experienced incredible suffering for the Lord, and he began to share his heart in this epistle and told people why his ministry was so powerful. It was not because of any personal and great talents he had, but it was totally because Christ was in him and flowing out through him. Tonight, we're looking at the habit of love, and we saw 3 weeks ago what Corinth looked like because they were lacking in love. And you remember, we went through the whole book and looked at when love is absent, what a church looks like. And then we looked last week at seeking love, and we have the ability to have the love of Christ, first of all, by acknowledging it's a command, we saw in Romans 13, 8 through 10, then agreeing that through the Holy Spirit we have the power in Romans 5, 5, and then thirdly, to understand that it's normal to have this kind of love. And if we don't have that kind of love, it's abnormal. If we don't have the kind of love Paul had, if we don't have the kind of love the first century church had, it's abnormal. They weren't abnormal, we're abnormal. It's normal Christian behavior to love. And then we saw, and I want to start there tonight, if you turn back to Galatians 5, we saw there what the Spirit of God wants to do because it's His power. And if you can flip back to Galatians 5, I want to show you verse 19. Because verse 19 gives us the 15 characteristics of the lack of the Spirit of God working in the life. And these are very interesting. And if you've never noted this in your Bible, you ought to just jot it in the margin. It says, now, the deeds of the flesh, the 15 characteristics of someone who is dominated by the flesh and not by the Spirit, here they are. They're evident. They'll show up. Immorality. Did you know that's at the top of every list in the Scriptures? The most often mentioned sin in the New Testament sin list, always at the top, is immorality. Because the flesh is so self-focused that is the first direction the flesh goes is self-satisfaction through the use of someone else in an immoral way. And so we see that it's immorality and impurity, and that's the whole filthiness inward, and sensuality, someone that can turn everything into innuendo and wickedness, idolatry, worshiping a person or an experience or an object or a possession, sorcery, pharmakeia, which has very much to do with drugs, as we heard tonight, and a sure road into the occult is drug use. And many, many people have found their horror, to their horror, that when they expand their minds, they let in more than they planned. Sorceries or pharmakeia, drugs, are evidences of the flesh and those that are living in the flesh. But look, the next eight in a row, evidences of the flesh and evidences of the lack of the Spirit of God, which is the lack of godly love, have to do with interpersonal relationships. And if you meet someone who has enmities, that means they're always having something, bitterness against someone, and strife, there's always friction about them, and jealousy, everybody always has it better than them, and it's not fair, and outbursts of anger. I heard someone say in the last couple of weeks, well, that's just the way I am. And they were angry, and I said, no, it's not. That's the flesh. And that's not how you are if you're a Christian. You should not have, I should not have, outbursts of anger. Disputes, those are the people that just argue about everything. Dissensions, those that are always causing divisions. Factions, those that are always polarizing around my group and your group. And envying, these are all interpersonal relationships that characterize the flesh. Then he goes back to the rest of the list of evil doing. Drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, and I have forewarned those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. God will not allow a Christian to persist in these things unmitigated their whole life. If God's hand of chastening never intercepts that life was never redeemed. I'm so glad that Scott shared what he shared tonight, because if Scott would have been able to live to his dying day in that condition, it would have evidenced that he was not a believer. The Scriptures say that those, look at verse 21, who practice, that means their lifestyle is such, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not spend eternity with God. They will spend eternity banished from His presence in the fires of hell. But now the contrast, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. realize it's the Spirit's work. And we saw that last time, that God's Spirit works, and we need to yield to it. Well, back to 1 Corinthians 14, and now we're going to look. We've seen lacking love in the whole book of 1 Corinthians. Then we've seen that we have to seek love. We need to be seeking love, and that is by acknowledging and agreeing and understanding and realizing and practicing it, and that was last time. But now we need to learn how to love. And I think that it's something wonderful. As the Holy Spirit of God wells up and brings the love of God out through our lives, we need to learn to respond and learn how to operate in the realm of His love. And I believe that right here in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 1 and the verses that precede it that we've already looked at tonight, we're going to see the most beautiful portrait of how we, first of all, look at 1 Corinthians 14, 1. It says, pursue love. Pursue it. We have it already. For love is of God, and everyone that is loving is born of God. We have it because Romans 5:5 says that the Holy Spirit of God who came and sealed and filled us sheds it abroad in our life. But the apostle says that's not sufficient because it has to be learned as a way of life. It has to be learned to pursue it as a lifestyle, loving. Well, how do you pursue love? How do you follow after love? Well, turn back to chapter 13, and I want to start by just going through this list really quick and refresh you on what you already know about love, and maybe point out to you a few verses that talk about how we can follow after love in our relationship with people, and in our personal conduct, and in our worship of the Lord. Because love affects all. It affects our upward relationship. We're to love God. It affects our inward relationship. We are to be on the inside vessels fit for our beloved. And then it affects our relationships with people. And you'll see the love of God showing up. Verse 4 says this, love is patient. Interesting word. This patient is not merely with circumstances. This word literally means patience with people. People. They're usually the hard ones, circumstances we can work on. When you have the power to avenge and you don't do it, it means that you have a long fuse that never comes to explode. It just goes for a long time. The word is actually macrothumia, means big thuma. It has a long, long time before it explodes. This is what Paul says, a nice parallel passage in 2 Corinthians 6:6. You don't have to turn there. He says this, by purity, by knowledge, by long suffering. That's this word. Someone who suffers long by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love. Every Christian is to have this kind of love. Listen to Ephesians 4 and verse 2. The apostle says this, with all lowliness, all gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another. This is the kind of love where you go, oh, no, no, that's okay. You can have my parking space. Oh, that's okay. You can have that. Oh, it's okay. You can take the last piece. You can have the big piece. You can have the better room. You can have the... It's someone that defers to the other. It's part of the fruit of God's Spirit in Galatians 5:22, which we already saw. The fruit of the Spirit is love, expressing itself in joy and peace and long-suffering. Love is patient. Secondly, love is kind. The other side of patience is here taking any grief and giving anything to be helpful and useful in healing wounds. That's what kindness means. It means you just come along, you do whatever it takes. Kindness. And our world needs kindness. Our world needs people that stop when someone is hurting and comes alongside them. Also, it says in verse 4 that it's not jealous. And it's interesting, this word zeloi means it's never envious. And zeloi, the root of it, means to seethe and boil. And there's some people that say, it's worse than I want what you want. That's normal jealousy. This is a different kind of jealousy. This is the most rabid form of jealousy. And it's not that I want what you want. It's the malignant, I don't want you to have it. And I'm going to take it away from you. This is the malicious person that destroys things, because they're jealous that you have them. It's the one that will go in and destroy a relationship, not because they want the relationship, but because they don't want you to have the relationship. And it says that love is never jealous this way. Love not only doesn't want to take away what you have, but it doesn't want to ruin what you have. It doesn't seethe and boil over with malignancy. The next line it says in verse 4, love does not brag. It isn't boastful. Love is not always verbalizing itself. The root of this word is the word we get windbag from. It means someone that's just blowing out constant words about themselves. Just comes out. Love is also not arrogant in verse 4. Arrogant means not conceited, the attitude of pride, I'm better than you. It's when one becomes inflated with their own importance that pride comes, and they just think that the world has to revolve around them. Love doesn't do that. Love sees that the world revolves around Christ. Love sees that Christ is the focus of life, and that's why truly this is fulfilled only in Christ. It's interesting, in verse 5 it continues, it says, love does not act unbecomingly. Unbecomingly means not rude. Love does not behave, here's how one person translated it, gracelessly. Love always has seasoning with the grace of God. The Greek words for grace and charm are notably the same. A graceful person, a charming person, is someone who has the grace of God coloring their life and flavoring all their actions. In fact, Chuck Swindoll put it well. He said, in Christ, we become winsome. Winsome. Someone that people want to be like. Someone that people like being around. Also in verse 5 it says that this kind of love we can learn. We'll learn to not seek its own. It isn't insistent upon its rights. You know, that's really an interesting thought, because our world is very much into this entitlement stuff. It's my right, my inherent right to have this. Love says, I have no rights. I'm going to be like the one who took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, who humbled himself even to the cross. Love doesn't seek its own. Continuing on in verse 5, it says, love is not provoked. That's a very interesting word, paroxunetai, paroxysm, you might have heard the English word. It never flies into a rage. Love never comes unglued and just vents the bile of the spleen of their life. This is the lack of becoming exasperated. Kipling once said, master this virtue and you'll have all of them down. If you and I can hold in our emotions in a situation and not burst forth with what we usually regret, we will have mastered our emotions to an extent that God will be glorified in our love. Proverbs 25:28, let me read it to you. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city without walls and broken down. A person who has never mastered their rage, their anger, is like, in the ancient world, a city like we saw this morning, Nineveh, whose walls had fallen down and the invading armies can just slide right in. And things can come into our life and we explode with wrath. And while we're exploding with wrath, something else comes from this way and we explode again. And our whole life is just defenseless because we've never learned that love is not provoked. There are two kinds of people in our world. Those who think of their rights and those who think of their duties. Our mindset is either selfish or selfless. We have to choose. Look what else it says, very interesting. It says at the end of verse 5, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. This is the accounting word, and it means actually to not remember evil. This is a refusing to store up in the memory any wrong that's received. It's quite a liberating truth to lay hold on. It's amazing to think that we can be like an accountant and clear the ledger. Chrysostom, the great orator of the 4th century, said this, love is like a spark falling into the ocean. Love like this is like a spark falling into the ocean, and it is quenched. Because you can't do anything to this kind of love. This love will not say, that's it. That's the 29th time you've done that. Love doesn't count. Remember, Peter had a problem with this. He came with the Lord and he says, Lord, I'm doing pretty well, aren't I? I've forgiven 7 times. The Lord said, no, 70 times 7. What he's saying is, don't count to 490. He says, love of Christ doesn't take into account a wrong suffered and hold a list of those evils. Well, continuing, if you look at verse 6, love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. There's no pleasure in the evil reports of what happens to others. Now, I think the more that I study the scripture, the less I enjoy the news. You know, the news is basically about reporting the evil, and most of it isn't even verified evil. I mean, if you track the internet news, you see them updating it all the time, and slowly they're changing the stories. But they want to throw something out to get your attention and start reeling you in. And most of those things, just the bullets of the headlines, are so gross and so wicked that they're not worth filling the mind. I don't mean immoral, I just mean perversion and wickedness of the hatred of human beings toward one another. We don't rejoice in unrighteousness. Listen to Romans 1:32. It says, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only they do them, but they approve of those who practice in them. They rejoice in iniquity. And God says, we are grieved by iniquity. We don't rejoice in unrighteousness. That's why there are few movies that are good for Christians to watch. Because movies are basically built around unrighteousness. And you get in there and you get totally feasting on the unrighteousness, and it permeates our mind. And we're not to rejoice and allow in the constant overflow of the wickedness of this world. It's a very deadening thing to spiritual growth. Continuing, if you look at the next part, it says, not only does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but positively, love will rejoice in the truth. Love is in harmony with the truth. It partakes in a love of the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:10, this is what the apostle says. And with all unrighteous deception among all those who perish, why? Listen, they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. A person who's born again loves the truth. They seek for the truth. They long for the truth. They hold it dear to them. Love rejoices in the truth. Finally, there's a whole bunch of little ones together in verse 7. Love will bear all things. It means to cover on all sides, to cover in silence. It speaks of a watertight boat. Love is watertight. There's nothing that will sink it. It will hold on. Oh, there we go. My loving daughter put my water down here. It says in 1 Peter 4:8, and that's a great one to perhaps in your side notes there to write down. It says, and above all these things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sin. Love endures everything. And love, as I said a couple of weeks ago, wants to throw a cover over someone else's sin, not point to it and blow the whistle on them. It says, love also believes all things. It's not suspicious. Love will trust God's plan, knowing that nothing happens by chance. You know, there are no disappointments for Christians, only the appointments of God. And love sees that. Love will hope all things. Even after repeated disappointments, there is a constant assurance that God has a future. And finally, the beautiful word, hupomone, love endures all things. Love bears everything with triumphant endurance. Not with resigned complacency, but with triumphant bearing up under it. Well, how do we learn to love? Back to 1 Corinthians 14:1. All that was just an explanation. We need to pursue it. How do you pursue it? You pursue it by saying that Christ in me will be patient. Christ in me will be kind. Christ in me will never be jealous. Christ in me will not brag. Christ in me will not be arrogant, will not be acting unbecomingly, will not seek my own way. Love in me is not provoked when it's Christ. Love in me. Christ in me will not take into account the wrongs suffered, but like him will say, Father, forgive them. Christ in me will not rejoice in unrighteousness. Christ in me will rejoice with the truth. Christ in me will bear all things. Christ in me will believe all things. Christ in me will be hoping in all things. And Christ in me will endure all things. Well, what else does Paul say? Just let me share a couple more before we finish tonight. If the Corinthians were lacking in love, and if God tells us to be seeking love, and if he says we can learn love, first of all, by following after love, look at 2 Corinthians 3:8, because Paul, who I told you last time, has a lot to say about love, says this in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 8. He says, 8 and verse 8, 2 Corinthians 8:8. Turn over five more chapters there. He said this, we need to be sincere in love. Sincere. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. He says, I want to make sure that your love is sincere. What does sincere mean? It's It's an English word, sine chere. You know what sine chere means? If you ever looked up the history of words, it means without wax. God says, love without wax. What does that mean? Your mother has to clean your ears out? No. He's talking about the ancient world. In the ancient world, they used to take vessels that were carved, and they would, out of alabaster or marble or anything, and everyone, a vase or whatever, they'd take it outdoors, and they'd hold it up to the sun like this. Do you know why? Artisans used to work hours fashioning those things, and they'd hit it one time too many, and they'd put a crack in it, but they were too smart to ditch it, and so they would take wax, and they'd fill the crack up with wax, which looks very much like alabaster and marble. And these people would get home, and they'd put their vase on the shelf, and all of a sudden it would fall apart. They'd bring it back, and they said, you broke it, you bought it, you know, too late, buddy. So people learned to hold things up, to see if they were without wax. Wax is a metaphor in this context of someone that hides what they truly are. It speaks of hypocrisy. And what the apostle says is, here, if we want to learn to love, we have to learn not only to follow and pursue love, but to be sincere in our love. That means not to fake it. You know what? Hypocrisy, you've heard, you know, I've heard a lot of people say, I don't go to church, I don't want to be a hypocrite. I say, why not? You know, be with all the other hypocrites. No, not really. Because, you know, all of us in one way or another are a little hypocritical because we always show our best face. But hypocrites means to put a mask in front of the face. That's the Greek word. And in the ancient theater, they used to, most actors would hold behind their back two sticks with masks on them. And they would have their face, and then they would have a happy face, and then they would have a sad face. And hypocrites means to put on the face that you want to put on for someone. And so what he's saying here is, love sincerely without wax. Love without putting on a face. Really, genuinely love. Philippians 1:9, another one that I want you to see what the Apostle Paul is saying about learning to love. We learn to love if we'll follow Christ and love like he loved. 1 Corinthians 13. 4 through 8. Secondly, if we'll be sincere in love, 2 Corinthians 8:8, not having the wax of faking it and hypocrisy. Thirdly, if we want to learn to love, it says in Philippians 1:9, in this I pray that your love may abound still more and more. I mean, these people were very loving. They were supporting the apostle. They were loving. And the Philippian epistles just filled with Paul's joy. And you know what? Even those people, look at that, that you may abound more and more. How do you abound in love? Listen, two things, in knowledge and in discernment. Knowledge, getting to know more and more about the Word. Discernment, letting the Holy Spirit use that knowledge of the Word and take it right into life. That's discernment. Seeing life through God's eyes, through this book. That's abounding in love. You know what that does? That helps us not be duped by the charlatans that prey upon the church. There are many people that are professional panhandlers in the church, and they know how to talk, and they move right in. And if you're not discerning, you can be taken by these people. When we ministered in California, we used to have a form we'd fill out. And these people would come to church, and they always had these stories, like their child needed this medicine, they were going to die, and the medicine cost, you know, $5 a pill, and they only need 2 weeks' supply, which is only $60. And we'd always just listen to them and smile and say, yes, and could we see your driver's license for just a minute? They go, what for? I say, well, we'd just like to pray for you. We'd like to write your name and everything down. And we'd feel, why do you want my driver's license? See, they were, and we'd go back and look in our file, and they had hit the church about every 3 months with the same story, and we never had seen the child. The professional panhandlers. And, you know, if you have discernment, if you look at people through the eyes of Christ, he had compassion, but he was wise. And he saw them. And you say, but I don't have that kind of wisdom. But you do in Christ. And we need to abound in love. And love abounding doesn't get ushy-gushy and you get taken. Love grows in discernment as you abound in love, as you have true wisdom from God. Look at Philippians 2 and verse 2. Here's another one. We are to follow love and be sincere in love and abound in love. We're supposed to be consistent in the way we love. That means you can't just love the lovable ones. You have to love the unlovable ones. Philippians 2:2, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love. Don't have it one way and one way, a different way, the different day. Have consistency in your love, being of one accord, one mind. And finally, look at Colossians 3:14, our last verse tonight. How do you get this? I mean, how do we seek this love and learn this love? Paul says, follow Christ, that's great. Be sincere, that's great. Abound in love, that's great. Be consistent in love, that's great. But how do we get it? And this is where we started, and we end this whole little love series where we started. It's so, so simple the way God says it. Tonight, on the way to church, I went up in my closet and reached up there and pulled a hanger down and took this jacket off the hanger and I put it on. That's what Paul says. Look at Colossians 3:14. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. You can study love, you can sing about love, you can pray for love, you can experience all the spiritual love you want, but you'll never have this kind of practical love that rejoices in the righteousness and doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, that has endurance and patience and kindness, unless you, verse 14 of chapter 3, put on love. It's just like putting on your coat tonight. It's just like putting on your clothes tomorrow when you go out to work or school. It's a conscious choice every day to put on Christ. To put Him on and wear Him all day long. And let Him surround you. And let Him fill you. And let Him permeate your mind with His love.